This is the 41st in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, our third session in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28, which I've entitled The Annulment of Sin, Perfect and Eternal Access to God. And we've been talking about the design of the atonement, looking at the question of what was God's purpose in the cross? What did God want to accomplish? What was the end that he wanted to reach? And I believe that Hebrews chapter 9 is perhaps the fullest passage anywhere in the Bible on the design of the atonement. It covers many, many features of the purpose of God in the cross. And the question of the design of the atonement really comes down for most theological purposes to a decision between two well-developed views of the cross. Obviously, I think one is wrong, and that Hebrews chapter 9 shows that one is true and one is false. But the basic question comes down to this: was God's design, God's purpose in the cross, number one, to make salvation possible for everyone? To make salvation possible for everyone. Or was his purpose and design in the cross to secure the salvation of those who would benefit from the cross? Now, you have to think about that a little bit to see that there is a great difference between those two views of the cross. And I want to read again the quotation from J.I. Packer at the top of page 2 in your notes, because this is to the same issue. Packer points out that our minds have been conditioned, by the way, this is in his great introduction to The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, the book by John Owen. And it was that introduction that many, many years ago led me to realize that the design of the atonement is a very, very important question, first of all, and that the issue is just what I just read, just what I just said, between whether it's God's purpose to make salvation possible for all or to secure the salvation of those who benefit from the cross. So in that great introduction, if you haven't read it, please get a hold of it. It's online. If you can't find it, I'll send you the file. It is a very, very, I believe, very important piece of work. And the fact that it exists online as an independent document, separate from the book that it originally appeared in, I think underscores the fact that many people think it's very, very valuable. So Packer said, "Our minds have been conditioned to think of the cross as a redemption which does less than redeem, and of Christ as a Savior who does less than save, and of God's love as a weak affection which cannot keep anyone from hell without help, and of faith as the human help which God needs for this purpose." I really believe that that is true. Packer is right. Well, let's turn to our passage, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28, and refresh ourselves with the words of this passage, and then we'll go on to finish our study. The writer to the Hebrews says, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is in the heavenly realms, that is to say, not part of this creation." He went through just as the priests in the Old Testament moved from the outside toward the inside, and the high priest moved all the way from the outside to the most inside part. "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood," or by means of his own blood, not with his blood, not with physical blood, "having obtained eternal redemption." I pointed out that that should be translated, "thus obtaining eternal redemption." In other words, it was as he went into the presence of the Father, At that point, as he offered himself to the Father, we don't know what happened at that point. We're told very little. This is the most that we're told, that the Father accepted his sacrifice. And this passage tells us that his sacrifice was given to the Father, actually. So we should translate the last part of verse 12, thus obtaining, or in this way, as he approached the Father, he obtained redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God? So that was part of the transaction in the spiritual realm. He offered himself to God. Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. I'm going to translate that a little differently because if you look at the Greek text, it's a little more compact than this. I'll translate the last part. Now that he has died to pay a price to release them from the sins committed under the first covenant. Now that he has died to pay a price to release them from the sins committed under the first covenant. We'll come back to that. In the case of a will, best translated as a covenant, so let's plug that in. In the case of a covenant, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a covenant is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant, same word as in verse 16, was not put into effect without blood. And here's an example. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood. Notice the issue here is the sprinkling, the application of the blood to physical objects. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding, that should be translated, the application of blood, there's no forgiveness. It was necessary then. Why necessary? Well, in the plan and purpose of the eternal plan of the Holy Trinity to provide salvation, it was necessary for this to happen. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things, and those only did external cleansings, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, heavenly things being the spiritual tabernacle. And again, it's the transaction between the Father and the Son. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ, and the writer makes a contrast between the high priest carrying blood that wasn't his, animal blood, and Christ carrying his own blood in the spiritual realm. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin, to annul it, to set it aside by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once, similar to Paul's argument in Romans, that in Romans chapter 6, that Christ died once, sin did its worst to him, and he didn't need to die again, so he was victorious over sin. Same thing here, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once, that's all that was necessary, to take away the sins of many people, to put them aside, to annul them. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, just to take a moment and review, we have seen the value, we've talked about the value of the blood, that it was not the physical blood that obtained salvation, that physical blood stands for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm. Physical blood means physical death, and in the case of Jesus, it means that he died spiritually first before he died physically. That's the normal sequence for all human beings since the garden. When they disobeyed, Adam and Eve immediately began to die physically because they had first died spiritually. Physical death is a sign of spiritual death, which is separation from God. So the blood in Hebrews chapter 9, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ stands for his physical death due to his spiritual death. So you trace it back to the spiritual realm. The blood means a sacrifice was made in the spiritual realm. Then we talked about the meaning of the tabernacle. He went through the tabernacle. He went into the heavenly realms. He presented himself as a sacrifice to the Father. And the tabernacle in the spiritual realm, which is the real tabernacle, is the transaction between the Father and the Son. It's not heaven itself. The tabernacle is in heaven in the sense that the transaction between the Father and the Son, where the Son sacrificed himself, gave himself, as this passage says, a sacrifice to the Father for sin, that happened in the spiritual realm, and that is the meaning of the spiritual tabernacle. When it took place is also important. It must have taken place during the middle of the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross. He was separated from the Father. We know that from his cry, quoting Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he was separated at the beginning of his time on the cross. He could speak of God as his Father. At the end, he could speak of God as his Father. In the middle, it was only generic. It was only God. He was not in that relationship of Father and Son and its intimacy that he had always known. So during that time, he was separated. Sin was being placed on him. And it must have been at the end of that time, if we can think in terms of time, and there is timing associated with the events on the cross, and they even affect, I think, the timing of spiritual things. It was during that time that the Son sacrificed himself to the Father, presented his sacrifice to the Father, and the Father accepted it. And that is the tabernacle with its transaction. And then we also talked about particular redemption, meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross died in the place of particular individuals so that they are, as the elect, nameable and named by God. And we saw that verse 15 of Hebrews 9 taught that very clearly. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Who gets the inheritance? As he talks about the sacrifice on the cross, it's those who are called who are getting it. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free. Who? Set who free? The ones who are called. It's his ransoming work, and that's payment of a price to set free. That was designed for the people who would be called in space and time. We looked at Romans chapter 8. And there Paul speaks of the calling in space and time, calling of the elect. So now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed, under the first covenant. So now we come to, if you have your notes, the top of page 6, and the topic of Jesus being a penalized substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus' work on the cross constituted a substitution in the place of others that took on the penalty due to others. There can be substitution without penalty. There can be penalty without substitution. If at work I am supposed to go to a meeting and I can't make it, I can send somebody else in my place. That's a substitution. There's no penalty, right? Likewise, there can be penalty without substitution. I can be penalized for something in life. I can get a ticket for a traffic infraction. I can be penalized that way, but there's no substitution. I have to bear it myself. Jesus was a substitute and also bore a penalty. He was penalized not for his own sins, but for someone else's sin. It couldn't have been for his because he was sinless. So the Bible, in speaking about a penalty for him, must be saying that he was penalized in the place of others. If Jesus successfully paid this penalty, then for those for whom this payment was intended, they would not have to endure the penalty themselves. And this is penal substitution. Please turn back to Isaiah chapter 53 for an Old Testament prediction of this in those familiar and beautiful words. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. That's penalty and substitution. Penal substitution and a sacrifice. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's penalty, and that's substitution. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the penalty was not due to him, it was due to others. Now, I want to say a few things about Emeraldianism, because it is very prominent today among those who name the name of Christ. And I think it is a variation of Arminianism. It's a sophisticated variation, but it boils down to the same thing. Moses Amirau, Amyraut, the Latinization of that is Amirald, and that's why his followers are called Emeraldians, and the theological position is called Emeraldianism. But the man's name was Amirau, and he was a theologian who lived from 1596 to 1664, French theologian. And today, Emeraldianism, following after his teaching, and that encompasses roughly four-point Calvinists today, although that is not a term that I would accept. It's one that many people understand, I think, but it is not one that I'd accept because Calvinism stands or falls with all 5 points of the so-called tulip. But the position of Emeraldians today concerning the cross, it's perhaps the most prevalent view of the meaning of Christ's death among evangelicals today. It says that Jesus provided what can be called a general ransom. His death, that is, could hypothetically suffice for everyone. General being everyone, as opposed to particular, that is, for individuals. It could suffice hypothetically for everyone, but God intended it only for the elect. Hypothetically, everyone could be saved because the value of the cross is sufficient for all human beings. I was reading S. Lewis Johnson's treatment of definite atonement that he has in recorded form, and someone has also transcribed it. And he points out that there is no place in the New Testament where the effect of the cross is conditional or hypothetical. And I think he's absolutely right. But anyway, Emeraldianism says, hypothetically, everyone could be saved because the value of the cross is sufficient for all human beings. We'll talk more about that sufficiency. This is the basis for the unbiblical saying often heard today to the effect that the cross is sufficient for everyone, but efficient only for the elect. Now, what Amirau wanted to do was to soften Calvinism. And so he said there are two purposes of God, two intentions of God. That God, in the first place, wants to save everyone. So he makes the value of the cross sufficient for everyone. On the other hand, he knows that not everyone will believe, so He intends, secondly, for only the elect to come in response to the gospel with the cross at its center. This actually sets up two purposes or two wills in God. God wants to save everyone. God wants to save the elect. And it makes God act at cross purposes to himself. The position of the Amiraldian, or the four-point Calvinist, amounts to saying that God provided a pool of merit that a person taps into when he exercises faith. This act of Jesus' provision on the cross brings the act of faith in the cross brings salvation, and regeneration follows. Notice the sequence. In Amiraldianism, a person first believes, and then he is regenerated. Do you see a problem with that? That means that a person who has only an old nature, who is at enmity with God and an enemy of God also, can suddenly change to say, yes, I think this is a good thing. The cross is good, and I will believe. And then God changes him by regeneration. That sequence is false, because if we believe that a person is thoroughly polluted by sin, he will never choose God on his own. But that's a whole other study. Jesus' death on the cross, then, only provided salvation hypothetically. Lewis Johnson was right, however. Everyone can be saved, but only the elect will respond. However, this cannot be squared with the penal substitutionary passages in the Bible, such as Hebrews chapter 9. In fact, though Amiraldians in general say that they believe that Jesus died as a substitute, this is very important, and you will hear Amiraldians say, yes, Jesus was a substitute. Dallas Seminary is thoroughly Amiraldian in its theology, and yet they teach there Jesus died as a substitute. I think it is unbelievable, but true, that they have not thought this through, because the two will not fit together. Their view of the cross actually is based on the governmental theory of the cross, which holds that Jesus' death was an alternative to the punishment due to sinners. In this view, the governmental theory, governmental understanding of the cross, you could say, Jesus did not endure the exact value of the punishment due to sinners as penal substitution holds. So, in the governmental theory, you have Jesus' death over here as being of infinite value. God takes from that and applies it to the elect so that they can enter into his presence. That governmental theory, death of the Lord Jesus Christ with its infinite provision, is not mated to, it is not matched to individuals and their needs. It is the big pool of merit. And God says Jesus died to provide merit, and that merit can be taken from and applied to the elect and applied to sinners as they come to Christ. So, in effect, according to the general ransom view of the Amiraldian, God transfers to sinners part of the infinite merit of his death. This is sacrifice and substitution, but the substitution is indirect, and there is no penalty component. The penalty is missing. So the penalty that we saw in Isaiah 53 and here also is missing. The Bible, however, presents penal substitution in many places, and our text has one of them, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. By the way, it's important to remember in connection with this, I don't go into it in great detail in your notes, but the Bible presents three main aspects of the effect of the work of Christ. Aside from whom it was designed for, but this fits with it. Number one, he died as a redemption. Number two, he died as a reconciler. And number three, he designed to propitiate. He died to propitiate. First one involves payment of a price to turn away, payment of a price to either acquire or to release a person or to buy them. And Hebrews 9:15 has the release component. Three Greek words, to buy, to release, or to acquire. Those all come under the category of redemption, but they all involve paying a price. And this supports penal substitution. Jesus died paying a price. Reconciliation also involves paying a price to bring parties together. And propitiation, which means turning away God's wrath, also the word as used in the Old Testament, had to do with paying a price to turn away someone's anger. All three of those key words describing the cross, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation, all involve paying a price. And that does not fit with the general ransom theory and the governmental theory of the atonement. It fits with a one-to-one relationship in which the price is paid, there is a payment for particular individuals. If the payment is infinite, then it means that everyone is redeemed, reconciled, and propitiated, and that means everyone is saved. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called, who are the designed, intended recipients of the cross, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died, and I translated it, to pay a price to release them from the sins committed under the first covenant. We've already seen that these are the elect, the ones who are called. We compared this with last session with Romans 8, and the ones who were called are the elect. This means that Jesus on the cross paid a price to release the ones who would be called from sin. There's a one-to-one relationship. He paid a price for me. There's not a pool of merit that was provided, as the governmental theory says, and God extracts from that and gives it to me. No, the language of the New Testament is payment for particular individuals. There's a direct connection between the payment and the recipients of the payment. The payment was made in their place. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 speaks of Jesus being a ransom in the place of many. Matthew 20, 28. Ransom in the place of, anti is the Greek word, means substitution, a ransom in the place of many. And this morning, a few minutes ago, we sang How Great Thou Art. And in one of those verses, the writer says that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing. That is not the general ransom view. It's not the governmental view. That is penal substitution. Matthew 20, 28, he gave his life as a ransom in the place of many. And indeed, on the cross, he bore my burden. Now, if Jesus died to pay the exact equivalent of the penalty due to sinners, then that penalty is removed for those sinners. But if, as some claim, the Amaraldian, Jesus purchasing death provided for everyone, then all penalty is removed for everyone who ever lives, and there is salvation for everyone. Penal substitution cannot fit with a cross that provides for everyone. And also, if substitution is actual and effective in saving, then unless we think that everyone will be saved, if he really paid a price and it accomplished redemption, propitiation, and salvation, then the cross work of Christ cannot be effective. And it's not intended for everyone, otherwise everyone would be saved. Now, I want you to think with me and work through a very, very powerful argument written by John Owen hundreds of years ago in his great book that Packer wrote that introduction for, the modern printing. Packer's a 20th century person. He wrote in a 20th century edition of The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. But I want you to think with me through as we go through this argument by John Owen that is very, very powerful and very, very effective. And it shows the problem of putting together universal atonement, a general ransom, a provision for everyone, with biblical teaching on penal substitution. So here's what Owen says, and his logic, I think, is unassailable. God imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent the pains of hell, that substitution, for either, first of all, only three possibilities. All the sins of all men. Now, if you want to be politically correct today, you would put people, right? But this was what Owen wrote, all the sins of all men. Or secondly, all the sins of some men. Or third, some sins of all men. If it's the last, some sins of all men, that he died for, then all men have some sins to answer for, and so no man shall be saved. These are Owen's words, not mine. If the second, that's what we affirm, says Owen, that Christ in their stead, substitution, suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the world, okay, all the sins of all the elect, that's the some men. And if the first is true, then that is some sins of all men, then why are not all freed from the punishment of all their sins? So, three possibilities. All the sins of all men, then everyone would have to be saved. All the sins of some men, there's some sins people have to answer for, or some sins of all men, nobody could be saved. Some sins are residue. They're left over. Owen goes on, also in a secondary argument, you will say, well, they're not saved because of their people are not saved because of their unbelief. They will not believe. But this unbelief, is it a sin or not? And the Bible speaks of unbelief as a sin. So when a person hears the gospel and he won't believe, that's a sin. Well, if Jesus paid for all sins of all men, how could a person reject Christ and commit that sin, for which he is condemned if he refuses the gospel? Owen says, if not, why should they be punished for it? If it be, then Christ underwent the punishment due unto it or not. If so, then why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? Complicated old English. If he did not, then he did not die for all their sins. In other words, if a person rejects Christ when he hears the gospel, that is a sin of unbelief. And if Jesus died for all sins and wants all people to come to him, then if a person rejects Christ, how could he be condemned for that sin? And yet we know that he is. J.I. Packer, also in that introduction, comments on the rejection of penal substitution by many people today. And he speaks of Arminianism and Arminians, but it also, what he says also applies to Amaraldians too. Packer says, Christ's work of redemption was defined by the Arminians as the removing of an obstacle, the unsatisfied claims of justice, which stood in the way of God's offering pardon to sinners, as he desired to do, on condition that they believe. Redemption, according to Arminianism, secured for God a right to make this offer. Secured for God, through the governmental view of the atonement, a pool of merit. It secured for God a right to make the offer of salvation, but it did not of itself ensure that anyone would ever accept it. For faith, being a work of man's own, is not a gift that comes to him from Calvary, under Arminianism and Amaraldianism. Remember I said that for the Amaraldian as well as the Arminian, you exercise faith and then God changes your heart. That's very clear in Amaraldian teaching. However, that fails to take into account the depth of human depravity. Christ's death created an opportunity for the exercise of saving faith, but that's all it did. These are very subtle differences here, but very important. Calvinists, however, define redemption as Christ's substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin, penal substitutionary sacrifice, in the place of certain specified sinners, through which God was reconciled to them, their liability to punishment was forever destroyed, and a title to eternal life was secured for them. In that first quote that we read today from Owen, Jesus really did redeem. In consequence of this, they now have, in God's sight, a right to the gift of faith as the means of entry into the enjoyment of their inheritance. Philippians 1:29. Very important. Faith is a gift. I cannot come up with faith on my own. The Amaraldian says, out of the blue, an enemy of God, I all of a sudden say, hey, the gospel's a good thing. I'll believe in it. I exercise faith. Romans 1:29 says, faith is a gift from God. That's why you can exercise it. You have it because God has given it. You can't conjure up faith on your own. In fact, you have to be changed by God, regenerated first, before you can even do that. Calvary, Owen says, in other words, not merely made possible a salvation for those of whom Christ died. It ensured that they would be brought to faith and their salvation made actual. I like that. As a sinner, I like that. The cross saves. Where the Arminian will only say, I could not have gained my salvation without Calvary, the Calvinist will say, Christ gained my salvation for me at Calvary. And there's a great difference. The former makes the cross the sine qua non, that is, the necessary component of salvation. You have to have it to have salvation. The latter, the Calvinist view, sees it as the actual procuring cause of salvation and traces the source of every spiritual blessing, faith included, back to the great transaction between God and His Son carried through on Calvary's hill. And if I may add to this, the great transaction described in Hebrews 9 between the Father and the Son. Clearly, these two concepts of redemption are quite at variance. By the way, Spurgeon said, I was reading Spurgeon on this yesterday, he said that general redemption is like a bridge that goes nowhere. That's just what Owen is saying. It can't accomplish anything. Only penal substitutionary sacrifice in the place of specific individuals can do something because it actually buys them and redeems them. Now, Hebrews 9:28 makes it clear that the penal substitutionary sacrifice of Christ was intended for the benefit of only a part of the human race. So that's Owen's, all the sins of some men. And so verse 28 says, so Christ was sacrificed once for the purpose of taking away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time for the purpose of taking away the sins, not providing a pool of merit. Great difference. For the purpose of taking away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The NIV says that Jesus was sacrificed to take away the sins of many people. That was predicted in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. He bore the sins of many. A better translation of verse 28 is, he was sacrificed for the purpose of taking upon himself the sins of many people. This is a powerful statement of penal substitution for a limited set of people. The writer could have said that Jesus was sacrificed for everyone once for all, but he does not. So this verse particularizes penal substitutionary sacrifice. I had hoped to be able to finish this study in Hebrews 9 today. It's obvious that we cannot. And so there's more, I believe, good things to come as we talk about decisive purgation, definite atonement next week. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the great finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you that it had a design, it had a purpose, and that it affected individuals. and actually purchased, reconciled, and provided propitiation for those individuals. We rejoice in the cross for the extent of it and for its power and for its annulling of sin. We give you praise for the Lord Jesus Christ and pray in his name. Amen.